We're in a book, in the book of Hebrews, and we're studying this morning the faith of Abraham, which is, for us, a reminder of great dependence upon God in this land. For we are here as strangers and exiles. It was Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, who said that faith paves the causeway to heaven. It is by faith that we will enter the presence of God. It is by faith that we will see Him beyond death. It is by faith that we will enjoy the blessings of our God and King. Let's read together this morning, or I will read to you. You read along as I read. We're going to consider this morning Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. We'll read verse 1 and then 8 through 16. But pray with me. Let's ask God's blessing upon His powerful word. Father, we thank You for the word that You have given us. We thank You for the Son and our Savior, Christ Jesus. We thank You, Father, that You are a God who meets us, who helps us to see beyond the momentary travails and struggles of this life to the beauty and wonder of Your provision in heaven. Father, make us this morning a people of faith as we hear Your word. Orchestrate our hearts to consider, to hear, and to believe. Father, tune our minds and our hearts to You, that we may praise You and that we may live by faith. For we praise You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Commitment to God begins in faith. Commitment to God begins with a call of faith and the response of faith. As we walk in this life, as we are in this great chapter of faith, as we look at the gallery of faith, we are reminded that faith takes us beyond the present. Faith ushers us into something more than the current reality. Faith is not lived in just the present moment. Faith is lived for what is to come, right? And the father of that wonderful truth is Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. Now, he was not a man without failing. If you study Abraham, there were many failings in his life. But the Bible, Old and New Testament, commends him again and again as the father of the faith, as a man who lived by faith, as a man who was a paragon, a paradigm, a pattern for how we must live by faith. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, in the hall of faith, in the descriptions of faith, Abraham gets more press than anybody else. But that's true as a whole throughout Scripture. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, the Bible comes back to the faith of Abraham, the father of a nation. Matter of fact, that's what his name means. The faith of Abraham. Isaiah 51 reminds us, as God comforts His people who are in exile, as He reminds them that He will be good to His people, He reminds them from what rock they have been hewn from, the faith of Abraham, from their father Abraham. When Paul wants to make the statement of the importance of faith, its essential essence for our lives in this life, in Romans 4, whose faith does he draw us to as his prime exemplar, his prime example? He draws us to the faith of Abraham. Abraham was justified. It was credited to his account as righteousness. Why? Because he walked by faith. Faith is important for us. We are called to be a people of faith. And what Abraham teaches us this morning, what the author wants us to see, is that this was a faith that set its eyes upon the ends, upon the final destination, upon heaven. Abraham, if he was anything in faith, he was heavenly minded according to our text. I like to read surveys. I like to find out what people think in our culture. This week I was prompted to read a little survey that was done some years ago by a magazine entitled Home Life. They did a little send out where they send out to the richest 1% in America. They wanted to know what they were willing to pay for what they deemed as some of the important things of life. These people, the richest 1% of America, make more than $250,000 a year. They have at least a net value of $2.5 million in the bank. And so they asked them what they would spend for things like beauty. For beauty, the average respondent said they would spend $83,000. Well, for things like talent, what would you spend for talent? They said that they would give $215,000 of their wealth for a great talent. For intellect, they were willing to pay $407,000. And for love, if they could be assured of true love, they would give $487,000 of their wealth to enjoy love. But you know what was at the top of the list? It interests me. The thing that was at the top of the list, the thing that they would pay most, was the certainty that they would go to heaven. $640,000 they were willing to pay to go to heaven. Now that might sound remarkable. Except we know, as people of faith, you don't barter for heaven, do you? But interestingly, out of their 2.5 million, if we just take that as the round number for 2.5 million, they were willing to invest what? About 25% of their life in getting to heaven. Now put that in comparison with 100% of Jesus' life that He invested so that we might have heaven. Think for a second. Think of the investment that your God has made that you may have the certainty of something better. Think of the wonder of what Christ gave so that we might enjoy the fullness of life. Think of what Jesus did for us upon a cross and in the resurrection, and even now as He is the ascended, interceding, sovereign Lord, as He does on our behalf, that we may walk by faith looking heavenward. 100% investment. God calls you this morning to walk by faith. What are you willing to invest to walk by faith? Abraham was unwilling to invest it all, and he becomes a paragon of faith for us because that's what God expects. But God expects no more of you than He gave Himself. He gave it all. And so when He calls us to walk by faith this morning, to look to the author and perfecter of our salvation, to look to the city that is built for us, whose constructor, builder, city planner, completer is God Himself, He reminds us that life necessitates faith. You will never get beyond faith in this life. You must walk by faith. Throughout the year, not every week, but at least every month, someone will come to my office questioning faith. It's not easy to walk by faith today, is it? There are things that call faith in Christ to question again and again. Monthly, I speak with people who are at the crisis of faith. And what do I show them? The wonder of those who have gone before, who gave it all in this life, to have it all in the future, in the next life, who walked by faith. Beloved, again and again, we've said, every man walks by faith. Because you don't know it all, because you don't have it all, because you haven't seen it all, because you haven't experienced it all, it necessitates the brightest to the smallest of us in this room has to walk by faith. What matters is the object of your faith. And the object of Abraham's faith this morning, as he is presented before us, the object of his faith is who? The divine builder and architect of heaven itself. The great revealer, controller, and Holy One of the heavens who has created it all and made it all for His glory and our good. Now, I tell you that this morning because I want you to see that God invites us on a journey. That faith is an act where God reveals Himself to us and we commit our lives to Him, right? Faith is in itself an act. That's what justification, it is an act. But it is also a journey, is it not? Faith is a pilgrimage. Faith is a journey. Faith is a walk of what is not seen, but what is real. Again and again, as we come back to our definition from Hebrews 11:1, we need to be reminded that faith does not hold in hand all the benefits just yet. But it knows the truth of those benefits. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this is my question for you this morning. Is your heart fixed upon your true home? Is your faith fixed upon the true God? Is your life lived in pilgrimage for the greater realities of God's promise? I want you to see this morning just two things. I always have at least just two things, right? Two things. The pilgrimage faith requires in verses 8 through 12. The pilgrimage that faith requires. Along the path of life's journey, remember that this is not our ultimate destination. Faith requires that we must be responsive servants who are willing to be in this world resident sojourners who will be receptive saints to what He leads and calls and directs in our life. Abraham was that. Notice verse 8 again. Abraham was a responsive servant. Notice verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham went out. He was a responsive servant. God called, Abraham left. God led, Abraham followed. That's really an amazing statement, particularly when you go back and you study the chapters of Abraham's life from Genesis 12 on. You get to chapters like 25 and you get you get this great story, one of the great pictures in the book of Genesis. Here is a man who is grown up in a pagan culture. He grew up in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was a modern city of cities in its day. Conservative estimates, 300,000 people. That was the New York City of the day when Abraham was there. He grew up in this city, but it was a very pagan city, an idolatrous city, a godless city. And so God comes to Abraham at 75. When most of us are looking for the most comfortable rocking chair, God comes and unsettles Abraham. When we are ready to take our ease, God comes and calls Abraham and sends him out. At the point when we're ready to rest, God makes Abraham move. Abraham is called by God and he leaves. Not even knowing where he's gone, but he hears the word and he is gone, right? Can you imagine? God comes to Abraham, he calls Abraham, and Abraham leaves. Can you imagine the family members? Can I have the forwarding address, please? Where will you be? If we need to get, if an emergency happens in the family, how will we get in contact? Well, I don't know yet. God hasn't given me a roadmap, but we're leaving. Can you imagine the little old lady who would like to send him a nice fig pie next Christmas? When she asked for the address, what was Abraham going to say? Don't have one, but I'm following the lead of God. Abraham responded. But it might be an interesting question for us this morning. Why did Abraham respond? What was it in Abraham that responded in faith to God? Was it because he grew up under good parents? Now, we know from Scripture, I could take you to passages, they were idolaters. Abraham, for 75 years, had been a man of his culture. His life and his culture was marred in idolatry, and his parents were the same. God pulled him out of that. Was it the schooling? Maybe he got to go to the Chaldean Christian school of the day. No, the worship of that day had nothing to do with God at all. Matter of fact, the chief deity in Ur was the moon god and his wife. While it was a modern city, it was a brutal religion. When royalty would die in that city, around the ziggurats that they would place the burial, that they would place the royalty in, they had what were called death pits, where people would be sacrificed so that royalty wouldn't go to the end life, the afterlife alone. It was a brutal place to live, a brutal religion. It wasn't because of his parents, it wasn't because of his school, it wasn't because of his culture. It was pagan to the core. Now, the reason that Abraham responded in faith, the reason that he was a response of faith, is because God called and God made his call effectual. God worked in the heart of Abraham. It's always how faith begins, with the initiative and the work of God. And so he was willing to go out, even not knowing what he was going to, because he knew who he was following. Therefore, he could be a responsive servant. No forwarding dress. As a matter of fact, the language here in the text shows us that while he was hearing, he set his mind to go. Even hearing the call of God, he was ready to leave. Not only was he a responsive servant, we see in the text here in verses 9 and 10 that he was a resident sojourner. Now, here was the promise. God said, come. He left. And God says, as he brings him into the land, I'm going to give you this land. But you know, Abraham left, went out, and never knew the fullness of that promise, did he? This is the land that I will give to you and your descendants. He was a responsive sojourner. Some of you probably need to know what a sojourner is. He was, in essence, a resident alien. He lived in the land of promise, but never possessed the land of promise. He was a traveler all his days. He sold the homestead in Ur. He picked up a tent on the way out of town, and he lived in a tent the rest of his days. 100, for those of you who are keeping count. From 75 to 175, he lived as a traveler. He was a resident sojourner. He was in the land of promise, but he never held one square foot of that. He never owned one square foot of that except for the burial plot for his wife, Sarah. He understood. He acknowledged that he was a stranger and an alien. Why? Because he was looking not just to the land as the ultimate end of the promise, but something greater. Verse 10, he was looking to the God of promise. He was looking to the greater city. Notice verse 10 there. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder are God. He wanted not just the promised land, but the greater promised land. He wanted not just a city, but the greatest city, God's city. And so he was willing to walk all of his days as a resident sojourner. It would be like this. Let's say that God calls John here to go up to RV Country up on 6. I really don't know if that's the name, but I know there's an RV place up there on 6, right, going towards Hearn, which is where John was born, by the way. Born in Bryan, grew up in Hearn. All right, well, this is his area is what I'm trying to get at, okay? So, you know, he's nested back to the roots, okay? So, born in Bryan, grew up in Hearn, he picks the RV up, and God says, go. He and Barbara strike out. They make their way in their little RV all the way through Mexico. You know, they have good Spanish, so they can probably navigate and make their way through. But God takes them to a land, to a language that's not their own, English or Spanish, and they end up in Brazil. God says, look out, John. Look out, Barbara, all that's here. North and south and east and west, everything you see is yours. And then God promises that they're going to have children. That's a little shocking, isn't it, Barbara? And they and their children roam around the land, never owning any of it, in their little RV from plot to spot. You know, they have children who grow up, and they roam around in their RV from spot to spot. And for 500 years, they rest on this promise, but it's 500 years before their children's children actually own the spot. That's how Abraham was living. This year, in America, we will celebrate what? Isn't it our 230th year? At least officially. I realize there have been more, some of us there longer than that. But 230 years, right? Not even half of what Abraham's children waited for the completion of the promise. Resident aliens. But it's this greater truth that I want you to see. You see, Abraham was willing to strike out as a resident alien because that's the essence of the Christian life. We're all running towards the homeland, and it's not Brazil. As wonderful as Brazil is, the city is better. That is God's gift. We are resident aliens in this land, and we need to long and look for heaven. Now, that doesn't mean disengaging from this life. But it means that it is not our primary preoccupation. Genesis 23, Abraham was considered among the people of the land, of the promised land, the prince of God. He was engaged in the community, but he was preoccupied with a different land. And that should be us. We should be engaged for the goodness of God here, but our minds should be preoccupied as resident aliens. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. You may delight to be a citizen of the greatest country, some of us think, right? The greatest country the world has ever known. But if you're biblical, that's heaven. That's the greatest country that any man will ever know. He was a responsive servant who heard God's call and followed, that led him to be unsettled and to be a sojourner all his days. And God had promised him a place, but God had also promised him a people. 90. Never had a child. 90 when Sarah gave birth. I mean, excuse me. Yes, 90 when Sarah gave birth. Abraham was 100. For 25 years, they tried to wait upon this promise of a child coming. What does verse 11 and 12 show us? It shows us the picture of receptive saints, those who were willing to wait patiently. Now, if you read the biblical account, you know it was difficult for him to wait patiently, right? But the picture of the author here in the Hebrews, he's accentuating the fact that the one who was as good as dead and a wife who was barren, that human impossibility, when it meets divine reliability, the promise will happen. God's word will come true. God is powerful to overcome all personal obstacles in the opposition to his promise. We need to see that. What I want you to see is this, is that the whole of this text, what the author is trying to get us to understand is that life is a journey, that the pilgrimage of faith is a walk, a journey, and it's not always easy. It's an adventure, and we need to be prepared for the adventure because the benefits of that adventure are to come, but you may not experience them all yet. Now my kids love The Hobbit. Rereading The Hobbit again with my kids. Y'all remember Bilbo Baggins when Gandalf meets Bilbo Baggins? It's in the first chapter when he introduces him to the 13 dwarves so that Bilbo can be the burglar and round out the number from an unlucky number 13 to the number 14. And as Gandalf is introducing Bilbo to his adventure, he comes to Bilbo and he meets Bilbo. They've met before, but it's been a long time out of mind, and Bilbo doesn't remember, and Bilbo's puffing on a pipe that goes all the way down to his woolly toes that he has brushed. Because that's what hobbits do. They brush their toes.
And he comes, Gandalf comes to Bilbo, and he says, Bilbo invites him to smoke with him. He says, "Well, I don't have time to smoke this morning. I am arranging an adventure, and I'm looking for someone to go with me." In essence, that's what he comes to say. And I'm having difficulty with that. To which Bilbo responds, "I'm quite sure in these parts. We're plain, simple people around here, quiet folk. We don't like adventures. Adventures are nasty, disturbing, cumbersome things. They make one late for dinner." The last thing in the world Bilbo wants is to go on adventure. I find in the world for us sometimes we're just like Bilbo, aren't we? We like the comforts of life. We want to settle. And God is calling us on an adventure. You know what faith does? Faith recalibrates the soul. Again and again, our soul needs to be recalibrated because our tendency is to settle, to want it all now, to have it all now. Your culture even enculturates you that way. We want the have it all, get it all now life. And God says the best is yet to come. You need a heavenly mindset. Now someone's going to say, "Wait, don't preach that heavenly mindset stuff. You've heard that proverb. You can be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good." That's bunk. You won't find that in the Bible. I don't believe it. Because those who are truly heavenly minded become some good for this earth. Become earthly good. You see, the soul needs to be recalibrated in such a way that we keep our attention upon what's to come and who's to come and whose we are. And we live in light of that citizenship. So we need to be heavenly minded to live in this world. We need to be patient in this land because the best is yet to come. We need to remember whose we are and for what we're here. We need to be heavenly minded. The only way Abraham made it was to keep his faith set upon God, to keep a heavenly mindset. And just practically, what does that mean for you? Well, if you're going to be heavenly minded, then you must combat worldliness. Why did you tell me to combat worldliness? Now, you need to go down to the mission. You need to tell those guys to combat worldliness, right? Those are the guys who struggle with worldliness. Sin has destroyed their life. Now, look a little closer at your heart. You need to take an axe to the root of the worldliness that seeks to grow up in your soul as well. Worldliness is simply anything that is in opposition to our dependence upon God, right? Anything that deters our mindset from following God closely. And you know what you need to cultivate this morning? You need to cultivate a heavenly mindedness. So that means you may combat on a worldly mindset. You know, parents, for us who are parents, you know what that means? That means that we don't just develop our children so that they'll have their greatest intellect, so we can get them in the best school, so that they can make the best money, so they can be secure. We don't grow our children with the most important appearance to look culturally appropriate, so that some guy or girl might take a notice and they might have all they can have in this life. No, what's the parent's goal? I'm not saying those things are bad. I think you ought to achieve what you're able to do in the world, but the heavenly mindset says that our goal is greater, right? What we're inculcating our children with is not just to live for this world, but to live for the next. Not to just live for the treasures that are here, but to live for God and His presence. And so every time you teach your children, I want you to ask, if heaven is in view, what does that mean for this decision in my child's life? How do I get my children to look heavenward with me? Children, you have a hard time with that sometime, right? Now, be honest with me, right? You want it now, right? You want what you want. But mom and dad need to help you to look towards heaven, because that's your ultimate calling in Christ. You know, we have a few older students in here, high school students, maybe a college student or two. You know, I find that the way worldliness works out for the average college student is, this is my time, right? You're ready to push away from mom, and you want to say, as you get in those high school years, into junior high school years, college years, this is my time. I'll be responsible someday, mom and dad, but this is my time. You know what heavenly mindedness says? All my time is God's time, and I'm going to live for Him.
Your culture would say, yeah, do what you want to do. You can make it up later. And Jesus says, no, live for me now. Life is short. Eternity is forever. Your life is a stewardship. Be heavenly minded. For some of us, you know, we're in that day and age. I will officially, I think, officially hit middle age this year. Just a few months. I kid with my wife that my middle age crisis is going to be a Harley Davidson. How's that for worldliness? But I think it'd be cool to be the Presbyterian pastor in town on a big Harley, can't you? I'd kind of like that. My wife assures me that's not happening, by the way. And one of the things she reminds me of is that you got to put kids through college. One of these days we're going to be old and gray, and so you need to save a little for the future. The Harley doesn't quite fit our plan, but I can get so focused on timelines and what do I need to do now to affect the future and reading and those kind of things I can miss. It's really God who supplies the day. He promises enough bread for the day. And my life is about eternity. God will meet the need today, beloved. Your life is about eternity. Some of you, when you hit retirement, it doesn't happen often, but sometimes folks who are mature of the faith and have come to the end of the life wonder why God still has them here. If God still has you here, it's for a reason. I had not too long ago somebody come into my office and say to me, Wade, there is nothing I can contribute to the church at all. The only thing I can do anymore is pray. And I said to them, that means the best thing you can do is pray. There's not a pastor who loves the Lord who wouldn't take 20 saints praying for him day by day, praying for the church day by day. Everything that is done, that is accomplished for God's glory begins on people's knees. Because God makes us dependent. If that's what you can do, pray. You have the highest calling in this church. God's not done with you yet. He will use you, heavenly minded, using your earthly gifts. Beloved, what I want you to see is that we must be patient in following God. It may be long in coming, but it is sure in coming, the promise of God. Abraham teaches us to cast our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who reminds us to walk in faith. Now, secondly, see, I can make one point long, right? Secondly, maybe we'll do this one a little faster. The possession faith reveals. Not only the journey, we are sojourners, but also the possession. Why would you hold on in faith for the long haul? Notice verse 13. These all died in faith. They never received it. They died in faith. Why? Because they knew that the great possession was theirs. They had heaven. They had God's presence. They knew that a new heaven and a new earth was coming and that they were there for eternity. In the spectrum of time, that is the possession that matters. The eternal one. And so they were gazing towards the homeland. Notice there in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles, for people who speak of thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Literally, that word there is fatherland. They were seeking the Father's land. They knew that the promised land was greater because it was the Father's land. They knew that their need was to gaze forward and to gaze upward because it's the presence of God that matters. And that's what faith apprehends. So that living by the rule of faith reminds us that really this existence here is but the roving room for eternity. God's preparing us for eternity in this life. He is drawing us near in this life. But the blessing, gazing forward, the joy is the possession that is ours, His presence for eternity, unfettered in the better country. Notice there in verse 16. The better country, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Are you homesick for heaven? Are you homesick for heaven? If you are, that's pleasing to your God today. Notice, those who were homesick for heaven, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God, He gives His approval. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He has prepared for them a city.
Notice, you want security? And by the way, in the Old Testament, city was security. That's how you need to read city there. I don't think that works. I don't go to New York and feel secure, by the way. I don't go to San Antonio and feel secure. You know, it's not where security is. But Old Testament security walled, that's security. That, you want to be safe? Go to the city. But what we desire, a better country. You want to be safe? Heaven's your goal. The better city. The New Jerusalem. When God brings heaven on earth, that will be our enjoyment. But the greatness of that is to have the approval of God because we've walked in faith. That's the life that God approves. Following the leader because he will settle our hearts in the next. Paul Azinger was a PGA golfer. He is most known because he had a good career, but he got cancer. And cancer took him out of golfing, but he fought back and he battled back into his PGA career. He's a Christian, and one time he was sharing his testimony about his life and his fight and his struggle and his love of Christ. And he shared the story of a friend who had been upon an airplane, and he was sitting first class. He got bumped up to first class and never been in first class before, and it was a long flight. And he was sitting there in a nice leather chair, and he pulled down the mahogany tray table, and he had his own computer and VCR and his own movies and the whole deal. And he looked to the guy next to him. He said, "Why would anybody do this? Why would you do this to an airplane?" And the guy responded to him, matter-of-factly, he said, "Because this is my home. This is my home. This is your home. That's all you'll decorate, whether it's a seat in a plane or a house in the neighborhood." But for the believer is reminded that you're not home yet. The turn of the previous century, Theodore Roosevelt was returning on a boat from safari. He'd been killing big game in Africa. And as he poured it into New York, there was a man who was also returning, Henry Morrison. Henry Morrison had been on the mission field for 40 years. As they came in, the crowds were just packing the harbor to see Roosevelt, because he was a popular president at this time, packing to see him come off from safari. And Morrison felt sorry for himself. 40 years I've given to the Lord's service, and this man goes and kills a big animal and comes back after 3 weeks and gets all this hoopla. And I get nothing. And then the reality struck him. You're not home yet. You're not home yet. Beloved, our lives need to be fueled by what is to come. Christianity is the already, the security of salvation, and the not yet, what is to come. Rest in both of those truths. What you have in Jesus and what Jesus will give you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who gives us so much. And yet we just barely see the glimpse of what will be ours when we reside with you. Set our hearts this day upon the better country, upon the true city, upon the great life. Give us hearts for heaven, because heaven is where you are. We thank you that you are by your Spirit with us now, and we pray and long to be yours and to love you with all our heart. Give us faith. Give us loving faith for you this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.